Toward the end of our Lord's ministry, and it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 28, the Saviour gave a great commission, as we often refer to it, to the disciples and in turn to the entire church in all ages. The Word of God records it in this way, Matthew 28 from verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." In recent weeks and months, we've been talking about the subject of faith, about true faith, faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith, and also spurious faith, or false faith. We have referred to the kind of preaching that produces false professions. And I want to go on this evening to talk about the kind of preaching that God uses to create faith in men's hearts. Now, I know that strictly speaking, faith is produced in a man's heart by the Holy Spirit without any outside or external influence. Men are born of the Spirit. It is His sovereign work, and it is an invisible work, as John chapter 3 would indicate. But there's a kind of preaching that God, first of all, commands that we do, and the reason that He commands that we do that kind of preaching is that that is what He has chosen to use to bring about conversions, to bring about true salvation in the heart of men. Paul referred to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said there, in talking about the gospel, that it hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21. Notice that. He uses the foolishness of preaching to do what? To save them that believe. There you have the subject of faith introduced. There is a kind of preaching that is calculated to bring about faith in the hearts of men. Although we understand that that preaching itself cannot accomplish that, it's something that the Lord Himself must do. Now, if you read the Puritans, and you could do worse than that, though some of the Puritans are easier read than others, and some of them have material that speaks a lot more to your heart, some of them are much warmer, if I could put it that way, than others. One of my favourite Puritans to read is Thomas Watson. Another one that I love to read is Thomas Manton, because as they write, or actually as they preached, they were very simple, without being simplistic. And a lot of what you read is a tremendous blessing because it's easy to understand and they really get to the heart of the matter. Some of the Puritans are a little more difficult. But what I would say about the Puritans in general is that many of them, and I could mention them, were outstanding gospel preachers. Many of them were men who were very successful, in the proper sense of that word, as preachers to the unconverted. And moreover, the Puritans were instrumental in inventing evangelistic literature. There's some really elaborate practical handling of the subject of conversion in Puritan books. And I believe that the kind of preaching that was done by the Puritans that is reflected in their writings is the kind of preaching that we ought to be involved in today. I'm not saying that we should preach as the Puritans did exactly. I would find that, frankly, quite difficult. And you might find it even more difficult if I were to say 16thly or something like that. So we would have to modify, shall we say, the Puritan method. But as far as the marrow of what they preached, it's tremendous stuff. And they preached in a way that God used to create faith in many hearts. Now in Romans chapter 10 verse 17, and we've noted this verse before in this series, it tells us clearly that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think that it's true that we need to hear the word of God, that is with the outward ear. But it's even more true that we need to hear with the inner ear. We need to hear in a spiritual hearing. And the text certainly refers to that. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When men hear God's word, when the Spirit of God takes that word and applies it to their hearts, and they're brought to faith in Jesus Christ, we refer to that theologically as effectual calling. Now I want to deal with several matters tonight in regard to this subject, the kind of preaching that God uses to create faith. But I want to certainly emphasize that which I just mentioned a moment or two ago, which is effectual calling. But let's begin by contrasting a lot of modern preaching with the method of the Puritans. And I think we could certainly describe a lot of modern evangelism as problematic. There is a problematic approach to evangelism. Quite often in churches and in evangelical circles, there will be special gatherings of a kind arranged, and special preachers, sometimes called evangelists, secured to conduct those meetings. And in those meetings, everything that takes place seems to be directed at securing something at the end of the service, which is an immediate, conscious, decisive act of faith in Christ. Now, is there anything wrong with desiring the conversion of sinners? Absolutely not. We should want to see people saved. But I think the problem is, with many who evangelize, that they have come to believe that asking someone to come to the front of the building, or raise their hand, or do something similar, as an act of public testimony, is tantamount to salvation. There are people who have been saved under such circumstances, but I would suggest to you they're not saved by raising a hand, they're not saved by walking an aisle, nor are they saved by going into an inquiry room. They're saved by the grace of God. Now we have thought about Charles Finney back in the 1820s, and he was a man who really engineered and pioneered this type of evangelism. It was Finney who introduced the protracted meeting, a kind of an intensive evangelistic campaign. He was the one who produced the anxious pew, or the anxious seat, a front pew that was left vacant, where at the end of the meeting, the anxious may come and be addressed particularly, and sometimes be conversed with individually. And those are Finney's own words. The problem with Finney is that he didn't believe right, and therefore he was not to be expected to practice right. Finney actually denied that fallen man is totally unable to repent, believe, or do anything spiritually good without grace. Instead, Finney affirmed that all men have plenary ability to turn to God at any time. You could turn on God's salvation or off like a faucet or a tap. Of course, he did believe that man was a rebel against God, but he also believed that man is perfectly free at any time to lay down his arms of rebellion and surrender to God. He believed that was within the power, that was within the gift of the sinner. So in other words, he believed in what is commonly referred to as free will. He didn't believe that man's will had been brought into bondage by the fall, but that he was still free at any time that he chose to respond to God's offer and come to him. Accordingly, the whole work of the Spirit of God in conversion to Finney was just to present vividly to a man's mind reasons for making this surrender. In other words, the Holy Ghost was no more than a moral persuader. And so men were perfectly free to reject that persuasion. And hence there came forth the phrase, sinners can go to hell in spite of God. But of course, the stronger the persuasion was, Finney said, the more likely it was to succeed in the breaking down of man's resistance. Therefore, any and every means of increasing that force and that vividness with which truth could be impinged on the mind of the sinner was a right and proper means of evangelism. Hence, you could get into the whole issue of playing very sentimental music, singing lots and lots of stanzas of hymns, using all kinds of persuasive means to get people to the anxious seat at the front. And far too many Christians could give their own testimony as to the damage that that has done in churches, even in our own day. Here's what Finney believed, and I quote, "There must be excitement sufficient to wake up the dormant moral powers." And of course, the conclusion is that since every man, if he will only exercise his dormant moral powers and rouse them up, can at any time yield to God and become a Christian, therefore it must be the evangelist's work and his duty always to be preaching for an immediate decision. To tell people that it's their duty right now to come to Christ and to use all means to secure that, such as the rousing appeal and the anxious seat for persuading them to do so. So that you can have an individual who's hardly even heard of Christ, he knows nothing really about the Lord Jesus, he knows nothing about sin or the doctrine of repentance, but you just tell him that he needs to right now come and accept Jesus as his personal Savior, and as soon as you get him to sign on the dotted line, you can send him away as a Christian. And that's not far-fetched, by the way. That happens in many a church. Finney's methods, modified perhaps, adapted perhaps to the modern scene, characterize a lot of what is called evangelism today. Now, I want to tell you that if Finney's doctrine is rejected, I think it's to be expected that his methodology would also be judged to be inappropriate and suspect and detrimental to the real work of evangelism. Now, a lot of times it will be said, and Finney certainly said it, that results will justify the use of means. I'm sorry, but that's actually popery. That is a Jesuit principle. The end justifies the means. The idea being, it doesn't matter how you get there, as long as you get there. That is a Jesuit Roman Catholic idea. It doesn't matter what you do or what you say, as long as you can secure the end that you're looking for, it's not really all that important how you get there. The truth is, however, that history will show that the majority of Charles Finney's converts, quote-unquote, backslid and fell away, and so it would seem have most of those since Finney's day whose decision has been secured by the use of methods like his. There's been a whole crop of false converts produced by a lot of this methodology. I have a friend who used to belong to a big church where they operated a bus ministry, and they were evangelizing kids and others, big kids, older people, on the way to church services, and a lot of times they'd secured quote-unquote conversions before they ever got to church. And I personally believe an awful lot of people have been ruined by this kind of thing. I read a book some years ago. I was very young at the time. And it was by Thomas Boston. It's a small book, but a tremendous book called The Art of Man Fishing. And in that book, to ministers, he said, when you're evangelizing, when you're fishing for men, be careful lest thou apply the cure before the wound be deep enough. A lot of times when you bring people to the point of making a profession, It's almost like putting a band-aid over something that requires radical surgery. If I might give an illustration, you've heard me say before, we have a couple of peach trees in our yard. There used to be three because I can see the dip in the ground where the third one used to be. I don't know whatever happened to it. But we have two peach trees, and when they bear fruit, they're absolutely beautiful. One thing I've noticed, when the peaches are not quite ripe, and you go to the tree and you start trying to separate the peach from the branch, it doesn't want to come away. Any of you that have fruit bushes or fruit trees, you know what I'm talking about. When the fruit is not quite ripe, it holds rigidly to the branch. It doesn't want to come away. Now, you could force it off, and then what have you got? Well, green peaches. But I can tell you there's certain times when you go to the tree and you're 5 or 6 or 10 yards away from it, you can smell the aroma. And you know there are ripe peaches on that tree. And when you get there, I've had it happen to me. I go to reach for a peach and put my hand under it and it falls into my hand. It comes away from the branch. It just my very presence seemed to make it fall. Now what is that? That's fruit that's ripe for the picking. You don't have to pull on it. You don't have to tug on it. It's just a matter of you just touch it and it comes away. It's ready. And it's like that when you're evangelizing people. And what a blessing it is when you come across people who are like ripe fruit. They're just ready for the picking. The Lord has been dealing with them and bringing them up to that point. You don't have to cajole them. You don't have to try to exhort them or encourage them. You just have to say, and they're ready to come to Christ. The ripe fruit. And when we talk about evangelism, we always need to be very careful about this problematic approach to it, where there's a tendency to pull at the fruit when it's not ready to be picked. But there is, secondly, a proper approach to evangelism. And the Puritan type of evangelism, as distinct from Finney's type, was the consistent expression in practice of their conviction that the conversion of a sinner, bringing him to faith in Christ, is a gracious, sovereign work of divine power. That's what they believed. They believed, as Jonah chapter 2 verse 9 states, salvation is of the Lord. By the way, when people talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, they talk about the Calvinistic system. It can all be boiled down to that one statement. That's what sets apart Reformed doctrine from false doctrine. It is, salvation is of the Lord. It's God who saves, and God alone. Now, the technical term for the whole process whereby God brings a sinner to his first act of faith, to the Puritans, was effectual calling. Now, people will be clever sometimes and tell you, well, there's certain terms, you don't find them in the Bible. I've never read anywhere in the Bible where it speaks of the word Trinity. No, you'll not find the word Trinity in the Bible, but what you will find is the truth. You won't find the term, but you'll find the truth. And as far as the idea of effectual calling, I don't suppose that you'll find that in the Bible either, but you will find the truth of effectual calling in Scripture. And concerning this effectual calling, and we're coming to the verse that we read a little bit ago in Romans chapter 8, you can see that there are three things really that must be said about it if we are to grasp what was the Puritan view, and it led to a proper approach to evangelism. The first of those is, it is a work of divine grace. Romans chapter 8, verse number 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. And that's a word that a lot of people, I think, wish wasn't in the Bible, because there's a lot of difficulty with it, because they view it as a Calvinistic word. Well, it's not a Calvinistic word, it's a Bible word. Predestinate. You'll find it also in the book of Ephesians. And as the word would suggest, as you just read it in the English, it actually means to predetermine the destiny of beforehand. Whom he did predestinate, talking about the Lord, them he also called. All right, there's the word that we need to focus on in Romans 8:30, called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And that means to declare righteous and to be free from the guilt of sin. So there's a pardon from sin in justification, and there is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the sinner. Those whom he calls, he justifies, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That means that every person who the Lord has predestinated and subsequently called and justified will be in heaven. They'll be glorified. But let's look at this word called. You'll find it also, by the way, in verse 28. Because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the what? The called, according to his purpose. Now what does that mean? Well, when the gospel goes out, when I preach the gospel, or any other man preaches the gospel, there is what we would call a general call that goes out to sinners. What is that general call? Whosoever will may come. The general call is a call to all and sundry to come to Christ. And that's biblical. And we're all duty bound to present that general call to sinners. But along with that general call, in those who subsequently are saved, who come to faith in Christ, there is an inward, effectual call of the Holy Spirit. That means that people who are called are also brought to faith in Christ. And it is a work of divine grace, as the phrase here would suggest. It's the Lord who does this. People don't call themselves. It says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. This is something that God does. It's not something a man can do for himself or for anybody else. And it is the first stage in the application of redemption to those for whom it was accomplished. Effectual calling. It is a work of divine grace. It's not of human merit. And away with the idea that God calls people to salvation who somehow he saw down through a telescope from eternity would one day respond in the affirmative to the gospel. I've heard people say that. I've heard preachers actually teach that. And how do they teach that? Where do they get it from? Well, they get it from verse 29 of Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And how this is preached is, God looked at the mass of humanity down through a telescope from eternity. He saw those who would hear the gospel and those who would respond to that gospel saying yes, he chose them to be his elect. And those who said no, he passed them by. They were not chosen. That sounds very good. The problem is, it's not correct. In fact, it's completely wrong. It's completely unscriptural, because the very word that's used in verse 29, foreknow, doesn't just mean knowledge, but it actually has to do with loving. It has to do with benevolence. Whom he did love beforehand is really the force of this word. And that's why you could take the words of the Lord that are quoted in Matthew chapter 7, where he says to those that are lost, I never knew you. It's not that he didn't know who they were. Of course he did. God knows all things. But he did not set his electing love upon them. Whom he did foreknow. Those that he loved beforehand, he did predestinate. So it's a work of divine grace. But effectual calling, furthermore, is a work of divine power and divine strength. It is something that is effected by the Holy Spirit, who acts both immediately by the word of God in the mind of the sinner, giving him understanding and conviction of sin, and at the same time immediately with the word of God in the hidden depths of his heart, implanting new life and new power within that heart, dethroning sin and making the sinner both willing and able to respond to the gospel invitation. You see, when people come to be saved, there's something that has happened prior to that in their case. We call it conviction of sin. We call it God dealing with the heart. And bringing people to the point where they're like that ripe peach or that ripe apple just ready to be plucked. It's a work of divine power. And by the way, the Puritans love to dwell on that scriptural thought of the divine power put forth in effectual calling. They taught that there's such a strength and such a power in sin. It has such a hold upon the human heart that only omnipotence can break its bond. And only the author of life can raise the dead. People can't raise themselves. God must do it. It is a work of divine power. And if you study Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see there that it speaks of this as being the same power that brought Jesus from the dead that's put forth in the life and soul of a believer. Furthermore, effectual calling is, and it has to be, a work of divine sovereignty. Only God can bring it about, and he does so at his own pleasure. You know, it's very simple. I know it's unpalatable to many, but it's very simple. If God alone can save, and people can't save themselves, then those who are ultimately saved must have been chosen by God to be saved. And Romans chapter 9 and verse 16 says, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And the previous verse quotes what the Lord said to Moses. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Why and how could you argue with that? See, a lot of people don't want to let God be God. But God will save whom he will, when he will, and how he will. God sovereignly appears in the time of someone's conversion. It's never man, it's always God who determines when an elect sinner shall believe. Now, the Apostle Paul believed that. When you read his testimony to the Galatians, he was so clear on this matter. And I'll read it to you. Galatians chapter 1, he talked about how that this was something, the gospel that he received. He didn't receive it of man. Galatians 1 verse 12, he said, "Neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is something that was revealed to his heart. But look at this here. He said in verse 14, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased me, when I decided it was time for me to come to the Lord." Is that what we read? No. Well, not in my Bible anyway. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." You know, the very idea that Saul of Tarsus was some kind of a seeker who felt unfulfilled in his life and was going along looking for something better than what he was experiencing, and then he found it on the Damascus road by his own exercise of free will, is such a mythical way of looking at scripture. You know, Saul that day was on his way to do the opposite. He was on his way to secure Christians, to get them and throw them in jail and have them killed. But God knocked him off his beast, and he got up off the ground a different man from what he fell to the ground. And he showed that by saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Who? "Lord, this Jesus that you've been persecuting, this Jesus that you've been opposing, this Jesus that you've been preaching against and killing those who follow Jesus, all of a sudden you're now saying, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?' What has happened?" Oh, Saul has exercised his free will and received Christ as his personal Savior. No, that's not what happened. God put forth power and brought that man at his time into the possession of eternal life, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. The time of conversion is God's time. He determines when a person will believe. And also the manner of the conversion too. God is sovereign in that. And all there are different paths by which God brings men to the cross, but it's the same cross that secures their salvation. I'm sure in this room we've all different experiences represented as far as how you came to know the Lord. And it's wonderful to hear testimonies. I like that. I like to hear of how people came to know Christ. But certainly you can say that before anyone ever comes to know Christ, there has to be a knowledge of God. People don't come to the Lord when they don't know who He is. People don't come to trust in Christ when they don't know who Christ is. There has to be a knowledge of God. And there has to be, furthermore, a knowledge of yourself. You know that you're a sinner. No one will ever come to Christ unless he feels and knows himself to be a sinner, a rebel against God. Furthermore, there will be a knowledge of his duty and a knowledge of his sin. There's conviction as well. Not only a general conviction of his general sinfulness, but the sinner will be convicted of particular sins. And that conviction God will use to bring about what we call contrition, sorrow for sin and a hatred of sin. That which begins to burn the love of sinning out of the heart and leads to real attempts to break off the practice of sin in the life. I had a friend once I worked alongside in a factory. He is now with the Lord, Billy Daly. I remember Billy telling me and other men in our place of work his testimony, how he came to be saved. And prior to the time when he was saved, he was under such conviction, he realized that there were things that were in his life that needed to be put away. That's an affront to God. That has to go. God's angry with this. That has to stop. And he said he went through all of that. There were so many different things he put away from his life. And he said, I still wasn't saved. I had been reformed in the sense of reformation of life, but I was not redeemed until I came and trusted in the Lord Jesus. But he said, God was, as it were, cutting branches off my life prior to my conversion. He said there was contrition there. There was a hatred for sin. And I believe that when a man genuinely wants to be saved from his sins, that's a man who genuinely is ready to be saved by Christ. I really think it's a wrong approach to take when you just emphasize to sinners the benefits of redemption without telling them about their sin. You know, people don't just come to the Lord, at least truly come to the Lord, because they don't want to go to hell. It's not just the fear of being lost that makes people come to Christ. It's the fact that they want to be rid of their sins. They want to be rid of their sins. And if you don't want to be rid of your sins, there's something wrong. A person who says, well, I want Christ to be my Savior, but I don't necessarily want Christ to rule over my life. That is a person who is not saved. And it's furthermore a person who's not even close to being saved. So we need, like the Puritans did, not to be telling people, oh, don't be worrying about your sins, just trust Christ at once. If that person doesn't know their sins and has no desire to leave them. I think there's an awful lot of encouragement of false peace and false hopes and a production of gospel hypocrites by this failing to deal with sin. And I want to just go a little further here with this. There's not only the problematic approach to evangelism that we've talked about and the proper approach to evangelism, but there is a practice of evangelism that was seen in the Puritans and will be seen in every person who is faithful to God's word. You know, the Puritans believed that since God enlightens and convicts and humbles and converts people through the word, then the task of God's servants, preachers, is to communicate that word and to teach and apply both the law and the gospel. We talked about this in the Bible class again this morning. Samuel Bolton, the Puritan, said, "It is the sharp needle of the law which makes way for the golden thread of the gospel." You could put it a different way. There's not going to be an application of the remedy for a disease unless there is a recognition of the need for that remedy, i.e. a recognition of the existence of the disease. Isn't that what Jesus said? "They that be whole need not a physician or a doctor, but they that are sick." You know, that's very, very basic, isn't it? It's very, very basic. Unless you know yourself to be sick, you are not going to seek a remedy for the sickness. And so he said, "I came not to call the righteous," that's those who think they're all right, "but sinners to repentance." Preachers are to show men and women the way of salvation. They are to exhort the unconverted to learn the law, to meditate on the word, and to pray that God will show them their sins and enable them to come to Christ. Preachers are to hold Christ forth as a perfect Savior from sin to all who heartily desire to be saved from sin. And they are to invite them to come to the Savior who waits to receive them. We often sing it, and it's true. "Christ receiveth sinful men, even me, with all my sin." Now, if I don't think that I'm a sinful man, am I ready to come to Christ? Am I going to really come to Christ? If I don't believe what the Bible tells me about myself, I and all other preachers are sent to tell all men that they must repent and they must believe to be saved. But I don't think God has ever sent any preacher to tell people definitively that they were under an obligation to come to the front of a church at the close of the meeting and receive Christ. I don't believe that God has ever given that obligation to any preacher. That is not part and parcel of my responsibility. I believe it's my responsibility to preach for conversions, yes. But it is in the knowledge that only the Lord can save. And I'm afraid there have been far too many people in history, and maybe even in recent history, who have come forward in a meeting. They've accepted directions from a preacher at the front. They've gone through the motions and have gone away thinking that they've really received Christ, when all that they've done is made a profession, and have never known true possession. I'm not here as a salesman. I'm not here to try to secure a sale or to make a sales pitch that people will act upon. I'm not here to bully people into making a decision. I think decisionism is the curse of the evangelical world. We need to see God saving people. And that's certainly my desire. Not to pick fruit before it's ripe, and that will then produce false conversions and hypocrisy and even hardening of heart. I want to see people really and genuinely saved. I said it before and I'll say it again tonight. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could experience what Edwards experienced there in that church? I believe it was in Enfield, Massachusetts. When men were crying out in the middle of the preaching, "Lord, save me. Save me from falling into hell. Save me, Lord." But what is that? That wasn't produced by what I might call animal excitement. Because Jonathan Edwards, by all accounts, when he preached, if you could call it preaching, used to do this. He had his head in his notes because he had bad eyesight. And by all accounts, that message that he gave that day, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," he read it from a manuscript. Remember Dr. Paisley telling us young students, "You fellows need to get away from this manuscript preaching." Now, he believed that the power of God was present with Edwards. He also believed that the Spirit of God can give you liberty in preaching, where he, in the words of a friend of mine, gets in amongst your notes and blows them to the four winds and gives you liberty, because a lot of what you've studied in the preparation time, the Lord brings back to your mind without the aid of notes. But I tell you, that's what we need to see in the church today. It's the work of the Holy Ghost accompanying the preaching of the word. Whatever you might say about evangelism, the one thing that you have to say above all other things is, in order for it to be effective and successful, it has to be accompanied by the power of the Holy Ghost. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a message that he preached many years ago, and it was entitled Witness in the Power of the Spirit. It was based upon a text in the book of Acts where the Lord's servant said, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost." And old Lloyd-Jones said, "This is what we need. We are witnesses of these things, yes, but we also need the corresponding witness of the Spirit accompanying our witness, so that the Lord establishes the work of our hands upon us, but at the same time we see his work appearing unto his servants." And folks, that's why we need to pray. That's what we should be praying for all the time, that the Lord would break sinners' hearts, that he would bring them to the place where they would be like ripe fruit, ready for the plucking. The hymn writer said, "Strike the stoutest sinner through. Start the cry, what must I do? Make men weep till born anew through the Lamb." May the Lord do this. May the Lord do it in our own church. May the Lord do it in our own services. May the Lord do this to people that we witness to. May he break them down and bring them to the feet of Jesus. Amen.